Thank you, Rylan. Nice to see both you and me as well. At this point, I'll pass it over to our brother Sean to lead us in words of exhortation. Good morning, brother Sean.
Good morning, brother Mike. Good morning, everyone. And thanks for joining us this morning. As Christians, prayer is part of our life. As true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, prayer must be part of our life because, of course, we understand it's an integral part of our relationship with our God. It's how we communicate with our Father in heaven to seek forgiveness, guidance, solace, to help when we're feeling our faith ebb low. It's also the way that we worship our God, that we give him praise and honor and thanksgiving for all the things that he has blessed us with in this life. And prayer is like our ongoing conversation with our Father, where we can speak of all of these things. Sometimes our gratefulness, sometimes our sorrow and frustrations in our daily lives. Prayer is all of these things and even more, I'm sure. And yet for me, and perhaps for some of you, it's a very difficult thing to feel natural doing. Now, that might be because we don't pray often enough. And I've always said to Marnie that I don't pray enough. However, I often struggle to find the words to articulate the things that I'm feeling, the emotions, the thoughts, the things that are needed to say, whether that's in a personal prayer, just myself speaking to my God, or whether that's in an ecclesial prayer, or whether that's in a prayer around our table, giving thanks for the food. I find it difficult to get the words out. I can think of the words. I understand the things that I want to and need to say, but I often have a hard time articulating them. To say things that I believe, to say things that I'm grateful for, and to share the love that we all have together. And so while I've opened by talking about how difficult prayer is for me and maybe some of you, the exhortation that we're going to deal with this morning is not about improving prayer necessarily, because we've had some classes in the last month or so and some discussions that have been very helpful. And I hope those would continue, because, you know, we need to learn how to pray better and the things to pray about. What I want to look about at this morning is, what do we believe that prayer accomplishes in our lives? And why is that very important for us to understand? And I suppose the catalyst for this exhortation this morning, which I always title my exhortations, the title of this exhortation is Thy Will Be Done. And you may have got that sense from the first hymn. The catalyst for this exhortation was one of the discussions that we had at our Ecclesial Bible readings just about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And there was quite a bit of conversation that happened around, and it was great. These are the kind of things we need to talk about. The comment that was made, and I'm just paraphrasing, was essentially that prayer is often challenging because sometimes we pray for things that we don't receive, and even sometimes we receive things that we haven't prayed for. And, you know, I haven't been able to stop thinking about that since that discussion that we had. It's been a conversation that I've had in my own mind all of my adult prayer life. You know, in my own experience, and I'm sure in the experience of probably everyone here, we often pray in our community for many things. We pray for deeply important things, the health of our brethren and sisters, for example. We pray for the comfort for those that are suffering, whether they're suffering trials of affliction, of physical issues or spiritual issues. We pray for personal things like better jobs or decisions to move or where we're going to go, or that we might have good friends for our children. We pray for success in preaching. We pray for our young people and their spiritual growth. We pray for a lot of these things. And sometimes, too often, it seems, our prayers are not answered. We don't receive the things that we've asked God for. And I don't know about you, but it can cause me to question the value of prayer sometimes. It doesn't affect my faith necessarily. It just kind of affects how and when I pray. I suppose human nature is such that we think we ask for something and we get it. But I suggest that the difficulty can lead to a question of faith if we question these things in the wrong way. You know, we might ask ourselves things like, is God even working in our lives? Personally, is God working in the lives of our brethren and sisters or those in our community that we pray for? And so it can be a real struggle to comprehend the value of prayer, especially in times of dire need within our personal or ecclesial life. And so one of the verses, well, the chapter I had read in James chapter 5 is often one of those places that we go. So let's just go back to that chapter in James. And this is one of the most powerful, I think, verses about prayer. And there's hundreds of verses about prayer. But this tells us a lot. And maybe the things that James is talking to us about actually make prayer challenging for us. And so just read starting at verse 13. James says this. He says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven." James goes on to say, "Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that he might be healed." The effectual, and this is the powerful part, I think, that always gets me, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then James sees fit to insert an example, and the example that he inserts here is of Elijah's great prayer of faith. And he says, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for a space of 3 years and 6 months. And Elijah prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." Now, we know these verses well. We quote them sometimes even during prayer and during prayer meetings and studies on prayer. And of course, we are able and we should pray for those who are sick. And I know we believe that the prayer of faith saves the sick and restores them to health. And that bold statement that James makes, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man, in the ESV, it almost words it a little bit better. It says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." I read these verses and other verses about prayer, that they have value, and that community prayer is and should be powerful. And as we know in practice, it's not an absolute solution, or we don't see the outcome oftentimes that we've asked for. And like Elijah, symbolically, we pray earnestly for rain that the heavens might bring forth fruit. And yet, unlike the prophet, it does not rain. Did God not answer our prayer? Did God not want to heal that person? Does God not want that outcome that we've asked for in our lives? Did we not pray earnestly? Did we not pray in faith? Did our community not gather together in the right way? Was God even listening? If you've had those questions, I've had those questions many times, and yet the more I think about it, and the more I read verses about prayer, and we do studies on it, I believe that our question of why did God not answer is not the question that we should be asking. It is conceivable, brethren and sisters, that we may not understand how prayer works. Certainly not how it works all of the time. Is the passage in James really telling us that God always gives us what we desire in prayer? Is James then saying that if we do not receive what we've asked for, that we're not faithful or we didn't pray in earnest? Well, those statements could be true sometimes. Perhaps there's another answer. There's another directive. Perhaps God does answer our prayer, just not in the way that we asked. Or perhaps God answers our prayer with the outcome that we need, not the one that we desired. So brethren and sisters, I believe in prayer, we need to understand and accept that sometimes instead of the outcome we want, God answers us with the outcome that he wants. You know, in this way, I think prayer can be similar to a trial of faith. You know, when you think about it, with trial, we're faced with, you know, a distressing time in our lives, an event or a situation in our lives, and we often look to the simple reason, the simple lesson that we need to learn, right? It's often the first place we need to go to. Okay, well, I need to learn more patience. That's clearly why I'm in this trial. Or God is trying to develop compassion in me. That's why I'm going through this trial. And while I believe these things are true, we know that overall, trial and temptation in our life, the broad lesson that God always wants us to learn is about our faith, is to understand about our faith and our relationship with our God, and to strengthen our faith through these repeated trials and issues that God puts us through. We're building up a resilience in our strength, because sometimes we don't understand what that lesson is, or we don't understand what the outcome is supposed to be from trial. And I think, I submit prayer can be very similar. We pray often, I hope, so that we might become more confident, familiar with our God in our conversation. Maybe that's the fundamental reason why we need to pray, irrespective of the outcome that we get, that God is driving us to improve our communication and our skill at articulating the things that are going on in our lives to him, that we might build a stronger bond and a relationship with him. And then that through that process, we might learn to accept God's outcomes and not ours. For if we pray for rain, brethren and sisters, and we get drought, is it that God is not listening, or is it that God desires that we do not have rain? Right? I mean, that, I think, is the fundamental question we have to ask. So what I want to do is I want to look at some examples in Scripture of how God answers petitions and prayers of those faithful men and women that we see in the Old and New Testament that went before us to try to give us some answers to some of these outcomes. And the first one I want to go to is the two successful prayers of King Hezekiah. Now, the first one we know and understand. It's the one that probably would first come to mind about the situation with the king of Assyria. Second Kings chapter 19. I don't have to look this up necessarily. We will look up some verses, but so we have the event here of the Assyrians marching, you know, throughout the land, and they were destroying nations and overcoming walls and fortresses. And they'd even come through and taken some of the cities of the nation of Israel and now Judah. And here they are outside of, or marching towards Jerusalem. The situation, of course, is very dire because we know that there was success in the campaign of the Assyrian army. And now here they were at Hezekiah's door. And this man, Rabshakeh, stands outside of the walls and speaking in Hebrew, mocking King Hezekiah and mocking God himself about their inability to withstand the power of the Assyrian army. And so in this first prayer, we know Hezekiah goes before God. He lays out the script of the things that they had said before him, and God answers his prayer, and the city was delivered in this stunning miracle. Shortly after that, days perhaps after that, successful answer to prayer, the outcome that God gave Hezekiah that he desired, there was this even more personal request from King Hezekiah as he finds out that he's about to die. So 2 Kings 20, starting at verse 1, it says, "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and you shall not recover.'" Now, perhaps if we had that prophecy given to us from God himself, we might give up. We might accept it. Hezekiah didn't. I mean, Hezekiah felt that his time as a king was not ready to come to an end, that there was much to do in the nation to recover their faith. And there certainly was. But now Hezekiah is faced with this prospect that he's going to die. And so what does he do? He goes to God in prayer. And so this king, whose name actually means strengthened in Yahweh, goes before his God to find strength. He's at this point physically, probably emotionally, you know, weakened almost to the point of death. If you look in the text at that word, it means to be rubbed thin and worn out and weak. And maybe it was old age. Maybe it was an illness that afflicted him. But his first reaction in his time of need was to go to his Father in heaven. And so the next verse says, "Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in all faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." And so we can understand this earnest prayer that Hezekiah is giving. And God answers his prayer. In fact, as we know from the text, before Isaiah has even crossed the courtyard of the palace as he was exiting, God speaks to him and turns him around to send him back in. Tell Hezekiah that he's got 15 more years. We know Hannah's prayer for a son. We know Hannah was unable to bear children, and she prayed earnestly. She went to the temple every year and she prayed that she would have a son. And she even prayed ultimately that she would dedicate that son to the service of God. And so this woman who loved her God and yet was barren and could not have children prayed that she might be blessed. And God answers her prayer. And Samuel was born and became one of the greatest judges in Israel and a great prophet. What an answer to prayer that was. And we can look at lots of examples of faithful prayer and the direct answer that was granted by God. Moses prayed for the deliverance of their people many times, and God delivered them. Samson, we know, had all kinds of difficulties in his life, but at the end of his life, as he stood in the temple of the Philistines, he prayed for one more mighty act to take down the Philistines, and God gave him that outcome. And it happened. David's prayer. David had many prayers, but the one that comes to mind, and certainly his communication with his God about Goliath, God's enemy, the enemy of the nation of Israel, and we know how that turned out. And so we cite these examples of prayer, and they are amazing examples of the answer of God to faithful prayer. But we can't, in looking at these, be discouraged when we do not get the answer that we desire, and cite these and say, well, they asked for this specific thing, God granted it to them. Perhaps I'm not asking in the right way, or perhaps I'm not faithful in my request. Even if the cause is just and right, so we think, even if we believe that it is God's will, sometimes God works in ways that are not clear to us. They're mysterious in the sense that we don't understand the intricate detail of God's plan and purpose with us or with our community or with this world. You know, we don't know the domino effect of decisions or the 2 or 6 or 15 degrees of separation that our actions might cause in affecting other people to come to the truth. You know, we pray for this great job that we want to fulfill our lives and support our family and help our service of the truth. And yet God gives us another job that's less money and less prestige. And yet he does that because he knows that someone that we talk to about the Bible at that job might have a friend or a cousin who's married to someone who just happens to be looking for the truth. And they find it because, well, we didn't get the outcome that we wanted, but God did. And he reached that person. So I always think about those things. What is the process by which God makes sure that his will is done? So sometimes our answers to prayer, brothers and sisters, they're simple and they're direct and they make sense. And sometimes they're complex and we don't even understand them. Sometimes we even have a hard time accepting them. How are we to know if we need rain or drought? Well, the thing is, brothers and sisters, God does know. And I think, you know, one of the points of this exhortation is that we have to trust in his outcome. So let's look at some examples of a different kind of prayer that have different kind of outcomes. The first one is Abraham's prayer for Lot. It's over in Genesis chapter 18. And you can look this up. We'll look at a few verses, but some say that this is maybe the first prayer that we see in Scripture. Certainly, Abraham is communicating with God, and we know that. There's a conversation that's happening. I'm sure there were other prayers that happened before, but this particular conversation that Abraham, this man of faith, is having with his God, he's pleading for the cause of the righteous. So here's Abraham. He knows his nephew Lot is living in the city of Sodom, and he's praying that God might spare this city because of his nephew Lot and Lot's family that are living there. So when you look through Genesis 18, we have the angels just leaving. They're walking down to the city to actually bring the judgment of God on the wickedness of those cities of the plain, as it says. And the record tells us that Abraham is left there standing before God, and Abraham speaks these words to God. Genesis 18 and verse 22 says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose," Abraham says to his God, "there are 50 righteous within that city. Will you then sweep away that place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Now it's a very bold argument. I'm not sure I would have the faith to speak to God in that way, but this is a very important cause for Abraham. And God answers, and it says, "And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." But as we know, there was not 50 righteous in that city. Abraham knows there was only Lot and his family, maybe a few that Lot has been able to convert. But he asked God again to spare if there are 45, and then he goes to 40. You can think of Abraham's thought process. He's just calculating, well, how many people could there be? And he goes to 30, then 20, and finally Abraham asked God to spare the city for just 10 righteous. And we see at the end of this conversation in prayer, in verse 33, it says, "And God, the Lord, went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." Abraham is pleading with God for Lot's salvation, knowing the difficult situation that Lot had put himself in. You think of the count. Well, how many did the Lot's family make up? How did Abraham get to the 10? Well, it's possible to have 10 if you count Lot and his wife and the potential for their married daughters and husbands, because the record states that was the case. Then there would be 2 unmarried daughters. They're the ones that came out with Lot after. We see that later in the 19th chapter. It seems at least 2 sons. That's the reference in chapter 19 of verse 12. So if you add all that, that's 10 people. So Abraham was making a petition to God to save the entire family of Lot. And yet, though there were 10 members of that family, there was not 10 righteous. And why do we know there wasn't 10 righteous? Well, because God doesn't spare the city. He destroys it. And he destroys the surrounding cities of the plain. It was a massive destruction. The only ones that are spared are actually Lot and his two unmarried daughters. And that's just three. And we're not even really sure about his two unmarried daughters. The New Testament only speaks of righteous Lot. So really, there was only one righteous in that city and God didn't spare it. But he spared Lot. So the question is, did God answer Abraham's prayer? It seems at first that he does not, because Abraham asked that the city be spared for the sake of the righteous that it contained, and it was not spared. So you could ask yourself, well, was Abraham faithful? Well, we know he was. He's called the father of the faithful. Was he not righteous? Well, James says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So I think we understand who Abraham was, and his relationship with God was intact, and he was faithful and righteous. So why did God not answer Abraham's prayer? He didn't spare the cities, but Lot is saved. So Abraham, although he doesn't get what he asked for, he receives what he needs, the sparing of his nephew Lot. But God's will prevails, because God's judgment was to come on the wickedness of the cities of the plain, and God did not want to change that outcome. So here we see the goodness, the sparing of Lot, and the severity, the destruction of the cities of God. God does not always give us what we want, but surely what we need in accordance with his will. Maybe in his prayer, maybe in his conversation with God, Abraham did not fully understand the big picture of God's need for judgment while he was praying for the salvation of Lot. Let's look at another prayer, and that is David's prayer for his son. Now, this is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, we know David suffered tragically in his life. He had all kinds of issues and problems that came about from all kinds of reasons, some of his own doing and some not. And there were many prayers that David gives to God. And certainly if we read through the Psalms, we could see that those are mostly prayers as he speaks with his Father in heaven. Beautiful, soul-searching prayers. But there's a well-known one where David offers a prayer to God where God did not answer him. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 15, and this is after the sin with Bathsheba, and because of the adultery David committed with her, Bathsheba is pregnant and bears him a son. And in the record in verse 15, God strikes the child with an illness, so that this child is gravely ill. And for anyone who's suffered the ill health of a child, it's devastating. And David is devastated. He's weak with suffering, and he prays earnestly to God. Look what it says in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 16, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went into him to raise him up off the earth, but he would not, neither would he eat bread with them. A more earnest and painful prayer I don't think you can find in the Old Testament record. And yet for all of this, David's earnest prayer, this man of faith, this man after God's own heart, God did not answer David's prayer. Could not this man in prayer and fasting and petition speak to his God and spare the life of his young son? And we know from the record, after David knew that his child was dead, he got up and he washed and he anointed himself. Likely this is because he had to bury his son, probably, and he was unclean. But David changed his clothes and he went to the tabernacle to worship God, and he sat and he ate. And his servants now are confused. They see David in his act of prayer, fasting and refusing all help. And now that his son is dead, now suddenly things are back to normal. It says in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 21, it says, then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that you have done? That is fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou hast arisen and eaten bread. And here we have some insight into David's mind. David says, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Shall I go to him? But he shall not return to me. So David, at this point, understands that God's judgment is done, and David was a man of faith and great understanding of God's purpose. And it was not in God's desire that this son survive, and David knows this. David did not get the outcome that he desired, but he got the one that he needed. And you think, well, how could that be? His son was dead. David was not to be rewarded for his sin with this son, first of all. Certainly not a son that would sit on the throne. God had another plan for the promise that he made to David. There would be a son, but of God's choosing, not David's. And so God's answer to David's prayer was what David needed, even though it was not what he wanted, which was the son of sin would not live. But God would forgive David, and God would bless David with another child, and that would be the son of promise. And I think this finality that we see in verses 21 to 23 is David's realization of that. It can be very heartrending to pray to God for the life of someone that you love and to have God deny your petition. Like David, pouring out our heart and our soul to God that our prayer might be answered, for your own child to be healed, for a member of your family to come to Christ in baptism, for your own child to be born, to maybe to meet someone that you can marry or to find a direction in life that might bring opportunity and hope and purpose. There are many things that we pray for, and we may believe it is in our best will and even in God's best interest to grant those petitions. And yet often we feel that God has not answered, and it causes us pain and confusion and sadness, and maybe unending questions as our hopes are diminished and the outcome of our prayer, you know, that we receive is not something that we wanted or even expected. Perhaps like Abraham, sometimes we don't see the big picture of God's purpose in all of these things as we pray to have some particular thing fulfilled. Maybe sometimes, like David, we pray for something to happen in our lives that is not the right thing for our spiritual lives. And in both cases, God has another better solution that we may not want to see, we may not understand. You know, there are many examples in Scripture of prayers of faith that did not bring the outcome that the faithful requested. And I think the point here, brothers and sisters, is sometimes perhaps we focus too much on the temporal things of this life and the things that we feel we need and want, and not enough on the eternal things of God's divine plan. And so, brothers and sisters, if we see the example in Scripture of all of these prayers, those that are answered and those not, the outcomes of our own prayer life then should not go in the direction that we desire, but in the direction that God desires. For our perspective and our view of life is very narrow, it's very immediate, it's very temporal, but God's view is vast and eternal. And unlike us, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what is the better thing for us to endure, to have. And so while we endure the suffering of a prayer unanswered, God knows the end of our story and gives us the outcome that will fulfill his will in us. And like for David, as painful as his loss was, God's plan for David was much greater than the moment of pain that he endured, because God's promise to David was for this son, not the son that David had desperately prayed for, but the son of God's choosing to sit on his throne. And this was not just about Solomon. That was just a small piece in the spiritual purpose that God was unfolding. God's purpose was that David's son would lead down 28 generations to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was God's purpose. And so it is with us. We must believe, brethren and sisters, that God has an outcome that we may not always understand. And we can't let the tragedy of life or the disappointments in our path derail us from the hope that we have. There is a purpose for everything that God does. Every single thing that God does, there is a purpose for it. And because we don't know in the moment what that is, we can't let that suffer the weight on our faith. We may not always be able to see clearly through the pain and the tears of the moment what this great plan of God has that he's working out in our lives. But it will be clear one day. Excuse me. It will be revealed to us in the kingdom. Speaking of Solomon, I want to look at one other prayer. And that's the prayer of Solomon, the one that Solomon gives to God for wisdom. So turn over to 1 Kings chapter 3. Don't worry, I'll get over this. Ask me every time. 1 Kings chapter 3. So this is early in Solomon's time on the throne, of course. 1 Kings chapter 3, starting at verse 3. And And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incenses in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place, and 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. And in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." So in the record, we have God coming to Solomon at night in this vision, this dream. And in God's conversation with Solomon, God says to Solomon, "Make a request and I will give it to you." Now Solomon, clearly already a wise young man, realizes that in order to govern this great nation of Israel, he needed great wisdom. And so that's what he requests, and God gives it to him. So God answers this initial request. But God also says to Solomon, and this is the part that always causes me concern. God says to Solomon, "You did not ask for riches and long life or the lives of your enemies, so I will give these things to you, riches and honor. If you follow my commands, also I will give you a long life." So God gives Solomon what he asks for, and in the response, God also gives Solomon what he does not ask for, riches and honor and fame. And you could easily make the case that the things that Solomon did not ask for were the very things that overwhelmed his wisdom, which he did ask for. And it caused him to lose his connection with his God, to turn to false idols in the pursuit of many wives and all the issues that came with that. In many ways, the things that Solomon did not ask for that God gave him anyway were the undoing of Solomon. And so this, you know, might cause us many questions. Why did God do this? If God knows from the end, from the beginning, surely he would know that the things that he was going to give Solomon would create problems for him. So why did God allow this series of events to transpire, knowing as he does that it would put Solomon's life in spiritual peril? Well, if we go to the end of Solomon's life, we find out what Solomon has to say about this very question. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting at verse 12. And Solomon writes, he writes a lot of things about wisdom and wealth and fame. But in this one particular series of verses, he says some very interesting things. He says, starting verse 12, Ecclesiastes 1, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I've applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Verse 14, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked," Solomon says, "cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted." And Solomon said in his heart, "I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experiences of wisdom and knowledge," he says. "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So here is this wise king reflecting on his life, and we don't know what stage of his life he's at. I submit it's the latter part of his life. Because of all this reflection that he's done, seeking the answers to life's greatest mysteries, all of the trials and the suffering and determining what wisdom is, he determines that wisdom is folly. For in wisdom, he says, there is much vexation and a striving after wind, which is this pathetic pursuit that you never accomplish anything. And through his fame and fortune brought admirers and thousands of women and people come in to sit before him and listen. It brought all of these other things that started to derail Solomon. We know this because the biblical record is clear. 1 Kings 11 and 4 says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." And we can read verses like that. So we know what happened. So what was God's purpose? Why did God let this outcome transpire? And, you know, did God do this for a particular reason? This is, God doesn't make mistakes. There's no accident in God's purpose. So I believe the answer is yes. God did all these things for a purpose in God's life. Did God purposely derail Solomon? No. I don't think God worked that way with Solomon. But God does present us with challenges in our lives. He gives us answers to questions and outcomes to prayers that we did not necessarily ask for. I believe oftentimes to challenge us as to what is in our hearts, to challenge our faith, to present an obstacle to us or an opportunity to ask us, what direction are you going to take in your life, as a test and a trial to see if our faith will prevail over the things of the flesh. It's like, for the longest time, I wondered, why did God place the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden? Because we know from the record that that is what derailed Adam and Eve and caused them to sin. But I believe that God placed that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden to challenge Adam and Eve as to what direction they would seek in life. Would they follow the path that God had laid out for them, or would they follow their own? And I believe it's the same with Solomon. I believe it's the same with us, that God presents us with answers to questions we haven't asked, and maybe gives us things that we haven't requested in our lives in order to challenge our faith and to allow us to question the true direction that we have in our life. Now, I'm no Solomon, but I've had a very weak version of this, a similar answer to prayer in my life. You know, I left a really good job. I was looking for another one. I prayed earnestly that I would find another job that would support my family and my hopes and my dreams, one that would, you know, check off all the boxes. And out of the blue, I was offered one, a job with a now very well-known company. And it all seemed great at first. What an answer to prayer, right? You know, this is more than what I asked for, it seemed. I even accepted the job. They even shipped me, you know, all the equipment that I needed. And then I had to start the following week, and Marnie and I took the kids. We went away on a long weekend trip down south to stay with our friends. And that whole weekend, I just felt increasingly sick to the stomach. I literally felt sick to my stomach. And I made a decision after talking with Marnie and talking with friends that I had to call my almost boss on Monday morning, the holiday, and tell him that I actually had to rescind the offer. As it turned out, what seemed like a great job for reasons that would have been great, would have not been great for my family or my faith. There would have been lots of trouble. I would have been lots of trouble. I would have been working in the music industry, and I believe that, you know, although that seemed like an answer to prayer, I think it was a challenge for me to really think hard about what I really needed to do, not what I wanted to do. I wanted to take that job. I didn't need it. I shouldn't have had it. And so eventually I gave it up, which just a couple of years later led to us moving out to Victoria. Two of our kids get married, live out here, and all the great things that we've been blessed with family and with friends and with this ecclesia. And so I submit, in a larger way, this was the case with Solomon. He asked for the right thing. He asked for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom so that he might manage the things in his life. But God also granted him something else, something that challenged his faith and his resolve. And it did. It tested Solomon, and he failed miserably for most of his life. But I think in the end, the wisdom that God granted him allowed him to understand all of these things. And I believe strongly that the scripture bears out that Solomon gets it right in the end. That the old man that we see right in the Proverbs and the Ecclesiastes is a man that has turned the corner on his trial of faith and has come back to God. And in that journey to understand all the things in his mind and the challenges that God has presented, what we have is an amazing example of what not to do. He gave us amazing thoughts and advice in the Proverbs and the Ecclesiastes. Words that are full of wisdom and regret and resolve ultimately to follow God's will. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And I believe these are the words of the man Solomon, who has rediscovered true wisdom and the courage to follow his God and not the desires of his heart. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "Beside being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." We benefit from all of those things now of Solomon's experience. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed, are the collected sayings, and they are given by the one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness to the flesh. The end of the matter, though, Solomon tells us, the end of the matter. All is being heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God gave Solomon wisdom beyond what any man before him possessed. He had riches and honor beyond any imagination. All three of these things vexed him. They challenged him almost to the breaking point. But the result of it was that God gave us an example of a man with lessons that he received. And these are the ones that we need to learn, that all of these things are folly, and that what we need to look for is not the outcome that we desire, but the outcome that God wants. God is looking for those of us that seek to do his will in spite of all the challenges we face and the desires of our heart. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty boast in his might. Let not the rich boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in these things, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And those are the lessons that we learn from Solomon. And those are the lessons I believe that Solomon learned in his life. And I believe what we see in Jeremiah chapter 9 is the answer to Solomon's prayer. And it's left on record for us as a lesson to the things that we need to pray for. And then what we need to do with the things that God grants us. And have faith that even when God does not give us what we desire, he gives us what we need. And that even sometimes God grants us more than what we ask for to challenge our faith and steel our resolve to follow his will. The Lord Jesus Christ endured this as well. And we have this coming out in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this was one prayer and petition that Christ offered to his Father that was not granted. Luke 22 and 42 says, Father, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane as the Lord was preparing his mind for the crucifixion that he knew was going to happen. He says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Christ had asked his Father that if there was some other way that this could happen, or if there's some other way that God could intervene to remove that cup from the Lord that he struggled with, that he desperately prayed about. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Our Lord had to live with the knowledge of God's will his entire life, that his mission would be that perfect sacrifice for sin, and it required him to die a cruel death. He knew that because he understood the Old Testament. He understood the prophecies, and he communicated with his Father. He knew this was his mission in life. And as a man of like passions like us, the Lord struggled with this, understandably. We know that because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to God that there might be this different way to accomplish God's will. And like David before him, he prayed earnestly, like it says in Luke 22 and 44, and being in agony, the Lord prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The Lord prayed in agony to his Father for there to be some other way to accomplish God's will. But as with Abraham and David before him, there was no other way. Our Lord knew that he was to fulfill this thing in his life, that this cup could not pass from him, and that his God would not remove it from him. And knowing this, the Lord then says in his prayer, not my will, but thine be done. And I think this is the greatest lesson that we can learn about prayer. No matter what challenge we face in life, no matter the pain and suffering that we are to endure, or the joy or the success that we're granted, we must never forget the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This must be the essence of all of our prayers to our God. It must be the resolve of all of the things that we do in life and the truth. It must be the strength of our faith that no matter what outcome we desire, we must always let the will of God prevail in our lives. And believe that that will of God is the best thing for us, no matter how it supports the things that we want to do or causes us pain and suffering. Even when it goes against our very nature, even when it pains us to accept these things, we must accept the will of God in our lives. The will of God might bring joy and success. It might bring pain and suffering. We might pray to God and receive the answer to our petition. We might be given a completely different outcome. We might even, as Solomon found, receive something more or different than what we asked for. But brothers and sisters, no matter the outcome that God gives us, rain or drought, joy or sorrow, little or much, let it not be for us, but for the glory of God. And let us never pray for our will to be done, but for God's will to succeed in our lives. Because we may not know the intricate details of the mystery of God's plan, but we do know that nothing will compare to the indescribable joy of entering the kingdom. And all the scars of our mortal lives will be healed. The tears will be gone. And the sorrow that we have felt will give way to a complete understanding of the culmination of God's purpose with us in this earth. And we will know why our lives deviated to the left or to the right. We will understand why our desires were or were not granted, or why we were given some completely different path, why in the end we will have that answer to the greatest prayer of all, to be with Christ in the kingdom, with all of those who have chosen to follow the will of God in their lives. And brethren and sisters, we're here to see the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives today. For we know, it says, for wherever two or three are gathered together, he is there with us. In our ecclesia, amongst us as brethren and sisters, in our hearts and our minds, in our meditations, in our prayers, in our songs of praise. And so as we think and meditate on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us think about what Christ taught us. That in the moments of his greatest despair, he prayed to his Father and said, not my will, but thine be done. And it's because of the accepting that our Lord Jesus Christ had, the acceptance of his Father's will, we have salvation in his name. There could have been no other way that God's purpose could have unfolded except the way that it did. And so let us pray, brethren and sisters, for this outcome. Let us pray for forgiveness of our sins today. Let us pray that we might never forget the power of God's word in our lives. And let us pray to never, ever forget the power of the salvation we have through the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will get through all of this. We just need to endure to the end. And so if you're wondering if prayer is effective in your life, the answer is yes. Brothers and sisters, we may not get what we want, but God will always grant us what we need. And that, brothers and sisters, no matter what we ask for, we might always, always end with, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Amen.